We're turning to Hebrews chapter 12 this evening. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin our reading at the verse 18 of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 12, the verse is the verse number 18. Let's hear God's word. For ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor on to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. And God will bless the public reading of his word. Let's keep God's word before us open, and let's just seek briefly the face of God in prayer. O God, our loving Father, we want to serve Thee acceptably and with godly fear, recognizing that our God is a consuming fire. O God, we come, we cry to Thee that Thou wilt give to us a sense of Thy presence. We think of Thy presence manifest on Mount Sinai. And Lord, O God, we recognize that such was the presence of God, that the people feared Thee. We believe, O God, through Scripture, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And surely, dear God, the wisest of men are men who seek the Lord while He may be found. They are the ones who call upon Him while He is near. The wisest of individuals is the one who leaves their sin behind and embraces Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to them in the glorious gospel of Christ. We recognize, O God, that if we do not hear Thee who speaks from heaven, how shall we escape? How shall we escape hell? How shall we escape the judgment? We shall not. Help us, O God, to listen to Thy voice. And grant, O God, help now in the preaching of Thy word, filling this preacher with all the fullness of God. We offer petitions and prayer in and through our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen and amen. Numerous and many are the mountain scenes that we come across within God's precious word. I'm thinking of scenes like the one found in Genesis chapter 8, when the ark built by Noah came to rest on the mountains of Ararat after being upon the turbulent floodwaters for 150 days. That mountain scene there that we have in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham's faith was tested on Mount Moriah, as God requested that he offer up his only sacrifice, only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. That divine request Abraham was willing to go through with, God stopping him, slaying his own son, providing a ram to be offered up in his son's stead. I think of that mountain scene there in Deuteronomy chapter 34, when Moses is directed by God to climb Mount Nebo and to take a view from the top of Pisgah, there viewing from that very vantage point the promised land that the children of Israel were about to possess, but he himself was not permitted to do so. I think of that mountain scene there in 1 Kings chapter 18, that great confrontation between God's solitary servant Elijah and those false prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel, God answering by fire. Into the New Testament, I think of that mountain scene in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus Christ takes three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, into a mountain and is transfigured before them as he addresses and converses with Elijah and Moses. Or that mountain scene in Luke chapter 19, when the blessed Savior stands and looks over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and weeps over it, understanding what is about to unfold upon the city's inhabitants and the very holy city itself. Many and numerous are the mountain scenes that we find in the Word of God. However, it is not my intention to think of any of these aforementioned mountains. I'm not going to speak about Mount Ararat or Mount Carmel tonight. I'm not going to speak about Mount Nebo. I'm not going to speak about the Mount of Transfiguration or the Mount of Olives tonight. But rather it is to three other mountains that I want us to climb this evening. I want to address my comments upon this evening. Two of them are found within this portion of God's Word that we have taken time to read this evening. And so for the remaining moments, I want to simply preach a gospel message I've entitled Three Monumental Mountains We Encounter in the Word of God. The first mountain that we want to visit is Mount Sinai. And as we view and visit that mountain, I want us to consider Mount Sinai as the mountain of the sinner's condemnation. It is the mountain of the sinner's condemnation. Writing to the Hebrew Christians of the time, the inspired penman, many believe to be the Apostle Paul, takes the Jewish readership to one of the most momentous days in the nation's history. The day whenever God gave to the children of Israel the law on Mount Sinai. He speaks about that mountain there from the verses 18 through to the verse 21. Let's read them again. For ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which the voice that they were entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so, much a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The writer here paints a picture that would terrorize any reader when he begins to speak about Mount Sinai. He speaks about the mountain burning with fire. We understand that fire is an emblem. It is a symbol of the wrath and of the judgment of God. He speaks about the mountain being shrouded with blackness and darkness. He then goes on to speak about that very mountain engulfed with a tempest from which there thunders such condemning words that those that stand at the base of the mountain request that the voice would stop. So condemned were they by what was being said. They request that the voice would cease. Such was the effect of standing at the base of that mountain. Such was the effect even upon God's servant Moses that we read that Moses exceedingly feared and quaked. Why such dread? Why such fear? Why such terror as they stand at the Mount of God? Well, Moses gives us the answer in Deuteronomy chapter 32 in the verse number 33 in the verse number 2. The Lord came from Sinai, From his right hand went a fiery law for them. You see, Sinai is the mountain upon which the Lord codified and then communicated his law to the people. It is a law that God has inscribed upon every human heart. It is a law that condemns every person on the face of planet Earth. And that's why we say that this mountain, Mount Sinai, is the mountain of the sinner's condemnation. It is the law that reveals to us the majesty and the glory and the holiness of Jehovah. It unveils the standard of righteousness that a sinner must attain to if they are ever to find acceptance with God. It shows to us who God is, what he is like, that he is infinitely holy and inflexibly just. And yet the sinner's problem is that they can never attain to the law, standards, or demands, because by nature, the sinner is a lawbreaker rather than a lawkeeper. If you want evidence of that, if you want evidence that you're a lawbreaker rather than a lawkeeper, just take yourself to that law. Take yourself to the law given on Mount Sinai and see how well you fare with its just demands. Let me ask you this evening, are you able to say in the presence of God tonight that you've always given God first place in your life? Are you able to say that you've never let anything or anyone take the place of God? Are you able to say that? Are you able to say that you've never taken the name of God in vain? That you've never used that name in a careless or in a thoughtless way? Can you say that you've always treated the name of God with the highest reverence and with the utmost respect? Can you say that you've always honored your parents, obeying them in all things, giving them the highest of respect? That you're able to say that you've never disobeyed your parents in any regard? Let me ask you, have you ever stolen from anyone? Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Have you ever lied, given false witness against someone? Have you said something about a person that is not factually true? Have you ever coveted something that does not belong to you? Desired a neighbor's house, a car, a wife, a husband? Have you always been content and satisfied with what God has given to you? Can you honestly say that? Those are but six of the commandments of God. How well do we fare as we place ourselves against that law? Before we even go to the other four, we fall short of the standard of God. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as you've went down the commandments, bringing yourself to the very law of God, you should start to feel uncomfortable as you bring your life to that very law, understanding that the law condemns you. The law brings you to a state of guilt. It brings you to a place where you understand that you're guilty before God, you're a transgressor of his law, that you're a violator of his commandments, and that you're guilty of sin. It is the mount of the sinner's condemnation. None of us can keep the law of God perfectly. All of us has fallen short of it. We fall short of it in both letter and in spirit. The law is our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. The law drives us to Christ, propels us to Christ, teaches us our need of Christ, understanding that we could never keep the law of God. We need one to keep that law for us perfectly. Therefore, the law reminds us of our guilt, our shame, our disgrace. our transgression, our violation of His law, our crimes against God. And that brings us to a realization that we need someone outside of ourselves to rescue us from the law's condemnation, because the law exposes our sin, but it cannot expiate our sin. What I mean by that is it cannot put away our sin. The law cannot put away our sin. When the sinner draws near to this mountain, Mount Sinai, they are justly met with judgment. They are justly met with terror. They are justly met with God, the consuming fire. They are justly met with vengeance. They are justly met with wrath, because God's law condemns the sinner. But my question to you, the sinner, is, do you exceeding fear and quake as Moses did? Do you quake and fear as Moses did? Now don't forget, Moses knew God face to face. Moses was a man of God. We read that in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 90. The little title in top of that psalm speaks about a psalm of Moses, the man of God. Here's a man of God quaking, fearing as he comes to Sinai. Here's a man who is trusting in one to keep the law on his behalf. He's trusting in Christ, the Redeemer. His faith is in the blood of the Lamb. He's come to a knowledge of sins forgiven. He's now walking with God. But here he is. He's fearing and he's quaking at the very presence of the law of God, because exposed to the naked law, we would all be condemned without a mediator, without a redeemer, without an advocate pleading our cause. The law would condemn us all to the lowest hell. Moses became aware of this and was fearful and did quake. I wonder, do you fear? I think of those words of the dying thief to his compatriot. As they hang beside the Savior, they have blasphemed Christ from early morning to just before noonday, a few hours of it, laughing at Christ and scorning Him and blaspheming Him. And then one of the men, the dying thief, returns to the other thief, and he asks this solemn question: dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due rewards for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He feels a condemnation, and that condemnation causes him to fear. And yet I fear that there are those here this evening, and you're under the condemnation of God, and you do not fear. You do not fear the condemnation. You don't fear that which lies beyond this life. If you die in an unregenerate state, you do not fear dying without the Savior. There's no concern within the soul that you've transgressed His law, that you're guilty before God, that the law condemns you in your sin and will condemn you to the lowest hell. No, you do not fear. You need to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, to fear God. To think that here you are tonight, and you sit condemned before a holy and righteous God. Here you are tonight, no covering for sin. No refuge to hide in the day of judgment. No saving interest in the Christ of God. It should cause, these very things should cause that heart of yours to tremble and to fear. You may say, preacher, you're making me feel bad about myself tonight. Good. You may say, preacher, every time I come to hear you preach, I feel worse for being here. Good. You may say, preacher, I can't sleep in my bed at night because of what I hear and the things going about in my head, and I'm afraid of dying without God. I'm afraid of dying without Christ. I'm afraid of meeting God in my sin. Good. You may say, preacher, what do you mean good? It's good, sinner, because God is beginning to show you how wicked and vile you are because of your sin. He's beginning to show you how detestable and abhorrent you are in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. He's beginning to reveal to you that you're a condemned man. I tell you, you're a condemned man tonight. If you're in your sin, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never repented of sin and received Christ as your Savior, you're a condemned man. You're a condemned woman, young person. You're a condemned individual. Ah, preacher, I don't want to hear that type of preaching. I tell you, this is the type of preaching that will propel you to Jesus Christ, because what He is doing, as you feel the guilt and the disgrace, as you come to understand the terror of the Lord, as you begin to quake within the soul, maybe not outwardly, maybe it's as if upon your countenance there's no concern whatsoever, but deep within the heart's trembling, the soul's agitated, there's concern within the mind and within the soul. Do you know what God is doing? He's beginning to prize you away from your own self-righteousness as you come to understand that all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and if you do not rest on His righteousness, then you shall be condemned. Understand it. Sinai, the place of the sinner's condemnation. Whenever we're born camped at the foot of Sinai. That's where sin takes us. Takes us to the foot of that dreadful and fearful mountain. And we stay there. We remain there until our sins are forsaken and are dealt with to the satisfaction of God. We'll always be at Sinai if we stay in our sin. What a terrible mountain it was, the mountain of the sinner's condemnation. But in this portion of God's Word, we come to a second mountain. It is Mount Zion. Now, if Mount Sinai is the mountain of the sinner's condemnation, Mount Zion is viewed to be the mountain of the saints' jubilation. The saints' jubilation. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the Christian coming on to Mount Zion. Verse 22, but... oh, what a but it is. This fearful mountain, Sinai, this mountain that causes fear and dread and condemnation, this mountain is left behind. The writer wants to take them away from thinking about this mountain. He says, you're not coming to that mountain. No, instead, you're going to come to Mount Zion. Now, the actual locality that is spoken of under this term, Mount Zion, is given a further clarification when it is referred to by the writer as, if you look at verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. These are quantifying statements. It is referring to the same place. Mount Zion, it is the city of the living God. Mount Zion is the place called the heavenly Jerusalem. That clarification was needed because Paul is writing here to a Jewish readership, and unless they thought that he was simply speaking about the physical Jerusalem on earth, he puts in the qualifying statement, this is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city of God, the city of the living God. We understand this to be heaven because of the things that we read present there. That further clarifies that he's not speaking of the earthly Jerusalem there in Palestine, in the promised land. No, he's not speaking about that place. He's speaking about a heavenly Jerusalem. Because everything that you read underneath it, all of those things are found in heaven. And for the child of God, that's where we're going to. We're going to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to the city of the living God. What a place it is. Notice with me the things that we shall come to on either the day of death or on the day that Christ returns. We shall first of all come to an innumerable company of angels. The statement literally translates to mean to myriads or to tens of thousands of angels in a heavenly convocation or a heavenly assembly, a joyful assembly. A joyful assembly, that's the literal translation of an innumerable company of angels. That joyful company, assembly of angels indicates something very simple, but heaven is a place of blessed joy. Heaven is a place of happy festivity. Heaven is a place of joyful celebration. We thought about that, did we not? Was it last week? No, the week before, the students were here. Thought about that woman who found the coin and then Christ applies it. There's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repenteth. Heaven is a place of happy joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, in God's presence is fullness of joy, a plenitude of joy. As it were, joy to its fullest. There is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Book of Revelation, we are told that heaven is a place where there is no more death, no more crying, no more sorrow, neither shall there be any more pain. In other words, all that makes this world an unhappy place are absent commodities in that place. Heaven is a place of unending, eternal, everlasting, satisfying joy. And how different heaven is from man's other destiny, hell. Hell is the antithesis of heaven. While in heaven there is an innumerable company of angels, that company or joyful convocation or assembly, in hell it is a place of everlasting torment. It is the abode that reverberates with the sound of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth from those who are eternally incarcerated in that very place. For the child of God will never see hell. Thank God for that. For the child of God, there's nothing but joy ahead. Nothing but festivity and celebration and happiness forever and forever. But for the sinner, the one who never gets to Zion, but the one who ever is camped at the foot of Sinai, there is nothing of joy in hell. There is no happiness there. There is no gladness to fill the soul. There's no happy or joyous assembly there, but nothing but weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Let me ask you, will you join the angels in the heavenly Jerusalem as the angels worship around the holy throne? Will you add your voice to their worship in that happy land? For you to become a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, you need to be born into the family of God. That birth, it's called the new birth. And that birth gives you the right, to enter into heaven and take up your place there. If you've never come to the spiritual birth, if you've never been born again, then heaven will not be your eternal home. You're going to miss Mount Zion. What else the saint is said to come to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Verse number 23. There is a continuation of thought here. There is that continuation of the idea of festivity and joy that's emphasized in that statement, the general assembly, because again, it can be translated a feast or a festal gathering. The saints are said to come to the church of the firstborn, having been made a member of it, and they're coming to Christ for salvation. But I want you to notice a little phrase just attached on to those two statements, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. Note the phrase, which are written in heaven. The word is enrolled. Enrolled in heaven. Now, we know what enrollment means. If you've ever been to university, you are enrolled in that university. Matriculation, I think, is the word. That's over 20 years ago. I just wonder that I can even remember it. There is, I don't know if they still use that word, matriculation. You sign up, you're enrolled in the university. A little child, they're enrolled in some nursery school or some primary school. We'll all hear about enrollment. Well, as we come towards elections, we'll all be asked, have we been enrolled upon the electoral register? We know what enrollment is, to have the name written. To have the name written down. Well, if you have not enrolled in heaven, you have no right to be there. Are you aware that you need to be enrolled in heaven? Are you aware that your name needs to be enlisted in heaven if you're ever to get through the gates of pearl, if you're ever to walk the streets of gold, if you're ever to see the king in all of his beauty, if you're ever to take up a place in the mansions prepared for those who have trust in Christ, that there needs to be a time of enrollment. Only those names who have been inscribed in the book of life gain entrance into heaven. So make sure that you're enrolled in heaven. How does that happen? Well, you can be ensured that your name is written in heaven when you turn from sin and trust in Christ. The saint is said to come to the judge of all. They are come to the judge of all. Now at Mount Sinai, they came to the judge of all. And now we read here in Hebrews chapter 12 that they also come to the judge of all, but with this difference. All the sins, all the transgressions of God's law that I have committed, and every redeemed child of God and saved individual has committed, have been judged in the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross of Calvary. Their penalty has been paid in full by the judge. The judge, therefore, if he judge righteously, and so he will, he must admit into the heavenly Jerusalem all who trust in the one upon whom divine wrath was exhausted upon for sin. The judge has took my place. I still come to him as my judge, but he sees Christ in me and understands that my sins have been exhausted upon the person of Jesus Christ. My sins have been dealt with fully and satisfactorily in the great sacrifice of Christ my Savior. I am judged. Yes, I shall be judged. Not with respect to what I have done with Christ, but with respect to what I have done with my life. We are going to come to the judge of all men. What a blessing to think that the saints of God shall come unto the one of whom they have only seen by the eye of faith. Though they come to the judge of all, judgment is passed for us because it fell on him. But for the sinner to come to the judge of all men, for the sinner to come in their sin, for the sinner to meet Christ with sin still to their account. What a fearful thing. What a fearful thing. Oh, that sin would be transferred to Christ tonight, and that you would be spared the coming judgment. The saint is said to come to the spirits of just men made perfect. On death, the body goes to the grave to undergo the natural decomposition, the process that takes place, that decay and that decomposing of the body. The body will be placed in the grave, but the spirit, that inner tenant, that tenant of the justified, enters into the immediate presence of God at death. The body, soul will be reunited, yes, at the judgment, but that does not inhibit the Christian from enjoying heaven. Rather, the spirit of that person is as much as conscious of the beauty and the glories of that better land than even if they were in their physical bodies. The spirits of just men are made perfect. There's where we're going to. That means your saved grandmother's there. Your saved grandfather's there. Your Christian father, your Christian mother is there. Your converted brother, your sister is there. That child that died before it ever reached the years of understanding, it's there. They're all in the glory. But will you be there? Will you be there? Will you meet them there? Will you join them in the land that is fairer than day? Will there be any happy family reunion when the trump of God shall sound and time shall be no more? If so, then you're going to have to come the way they came. And what was the way they came, preacher? They came simply by the way of the cross. The way of the cross leads to the heavenly home. The saints are said to come to Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Is that not what makes heaven heaven? Jesus is there. The saints come to behold the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll gaze upon the one who lived and died and rose again from there for them. Their eyes will be transfixed upon the one who met all the demands of the covenant of works, secured all the blessings of the covenant of redemption on their behalf. What a sight! What a sight that it will be for us. We're going to see the King. That's what we'll see. But for you, the sinner, you'll see nothing. Because you're going into the blackness of darkness forever. Your only hope of coming to Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem is coming to Christ while you're here on earth. Oh, that you would enter into a saving relationship with Him. We come on to something else, the last thing. We come to the blood of sprinkling. You see, it is by and through the blood that anyone comes to Mount Zion. It is only through the blood that any person gains entrance into heaven. It is the blood that cleanses us from sin. It deals with the defilement that would hinder us from entering in to the very hill of the Lord. Have you been to the blood? Have your sins been washed in the crimson tide? The blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the blood, no atonement. Without the blood, no pardon. Without the blood, no reconciliation. Without the blood, no access to God. Without the blood, no victory over the devil. Without the blood, no boldness in the day of judgment. Without the blood, no heaven. No heaven
without the blood?
Has the blood been applied? Make sure your sins have been subdued in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to come to Mount Zion, to make our way into that place of the angels, the mediator of the covenant, of the spirits of just men made perfect. What a blessing to leave the mountain of condemnation and to go into the mountain of the saints' jubilation. But for a person to get to Mount Zion, they must come to another mountain. Our third and final mountain, Mount Calvary. Mount Calvary. We cannot get from Mount Zion or Mount Sinai to Mount Zion unless we come by Mount Calvary. The keeping of the law will not gain us an entrance into Mount Zion. No, we must come to Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai, the mountain of the sinner's condemnation. Mount Zion, the mountain of the saints' jubilation. Mount Calvary, the mountain of the Redeemer's redemption. Where better could we finish this gospel service on this Easter Sunday evening than at that mountain? And when they were come to the place, there they crucified him. That sacred spot, purposed by God to be the place where the sin problem would be dealt with once and for all. That place, so insignificant in comparison to the other mountains of this world. Yet at that mountain, love and mercy meet. Truth and justice kiss each other. The hymn writer said on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast, a gracious tide. Have you ever been to the place called Calvary? I was interested to note that what happened at Sinai also happened at Calvary. Sinai, there was blackness and there was darkness. Is that not what happened at Mount Calvary? Between noon and 3 p.m., 3 hours of darkness. A darkness descends upon the whole land when Christ becomes the great sin bearer, the great sacrifice for sin. Think of the tempest that we've read of at Mount Sinai. Was there not a tempest? Was there not a storm that broke there at Mount Calvary those many years ago, breaking upon the body, the soul, the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as he becomes sin for us? What a storm! The storm of divine wrath falling upon the very head of the Son of God. We read in the book of Exodus, concerning that mountain, that the whole mount quaked greatly. What do we read in Matthew's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many of the body of the saints which slept arose. There was an earthquake at Calvary as well. Think of the fear. Think of the fear that was at Sinai. Aye, there was fear at Calvary as well. What did the centurion say, the Roman soldiers? Matthew 27, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. But the blessing is that the storm and the tempest and the darkness was borne by Christ on our behalf. Christ fulfilled that law of Sinai, fulfilling all righteousness for us, upholding the law, vindicating it, seeing it through right to its very end on our behalf. Christ dies as the lawkeeper, for me, the lawbreaker. Think of it, sinner. He's dying for you, the lawbreaker, as the lawkeeper. Sinai's dread, its fear, its anxiety, its worry has been withheld, has been removed for me as Christ has upheld and satisfied the law on my behalf. Have you ever been to Mount Calvary? You would say, preacher, I want to go to Mount Zion. What a blessed place it sounds. To the angels, to Christ, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the blood of the covenant, to all of the riches and the blessings that are to be enjoyed by the Christian. Oh, preacher, I want to go to Mount Zion. I don't want to stay encamped at Mount Sinai, for I'm condemned there. Well then, get to Calvary. Get to the mountain, the blood-stained mountain, the place where Christ died for sin. If you've never been to that mountain, get to it this very night. Get to Christ. Get to Calvary. Get to the cross. Get to the blood. Get to the atoning sacrifice. Find pardon. Find peace. Find joy in sins forgiven. If you want to ascend Mount Zion, then leave Mount Sinai and get to Mount Calvary, where the Savior suffered and bled and died for sin. Climb that mountain. Escape for thy life. Get to Mount Calvary. Because if you die at the foot of Mount Sinai, you will die as a condemned man or woman or boy or girl. And you'll go out into outer darkness. May God bring you to Calvary tonight. And may all who has heard this word, may you all be found in Mount Zion, the city of our God. Come to Christ and be saved without any further delay. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Thank you for your time, your patience. If I can help you in any way, then please make your need known. Do not delay. Come to the Savior. Be saved. He will save you. He will save you now. May the very fear of the broken law drive you to Christ and drive you to Mount Calvary. And there, thank God, you can secure your place in Mount Zion. Come to Christ, our loving Father, our gracious God in heaven, we thank thee for the one who climbed that hillside outside Jerusalem We thank thee that he climbed it as the one who had kept the law. And thereby his sacrifice was found to be the worthy sacrifice. We pray, O God, that sinners will by faith climb that hill. They'll bow the knee at the foot of the old rugged cross. They'll thank God for the day that they climbed the hill called Calvary. Bring us safely to Mount Zion, we pray. What blessings there are that lie before us. Let us keep these things before our minds as we go through this difficult world with all of its trials and troubles. Let us consider where we shall be some fine and glorious day. And we shall be there forever and forever. What a day, glorious day that will be. Challenge hearts, save the lost, restore the backslider, and bring great glory to thy name. For we offer our prayers in and through Christ our Savior, the mediator of the new covenant. Amen and amen.